So let's get started with our Bible study this morning. First of all, does anyone need a hearing enhancement aid? We have this, and it's available here if you have troubles hearing. These have been very helpful, I know, for people. So if you'd like that, it's up here.
What did she say?
Yeah. That's the first one to him. And why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of this new day, bright and sunshiny. We pray that we would do your will in it, that we would serve you and love you. We pray that you would enter our hearts and minds now, that we might be open to receive your word, that we might hear your word for us today, that we might believe it, take it to heart, and then live it in our lives. Bless our time in our study and our time here at Holden. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. My name is Christine Carlson, and this is the second in a five-part series on the Gospel of John and on the theme of heaven and earth in the Gospel of John. And the title for the session this morning is Signs on Heaven, in Heaven and on Earth. And what we're going to be doing is looking at signs in the Gospel of John, at John's use of them, at what they tell us about heaven and earth, and their role in our lives. Those are some of the goals for the study this morning, and we'll see how much of that we get to, because it's a lot of material. By way of introduction of signs to the Gospel of John, I want to say just this much before we look at the sign stories. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, contain many accounts of Jesus healing people and of Jesus performing miracles. They just pile up on top of one another in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's different how it works in John. John has mainly seven signs or miracle stories, healing stories, encounters with people that way. So there's a difference there. They pile up just exuberantly in the Synoptic Gospels. In John, we have a few well-chosen sign stories. And so it becomes significant, why did John choose these? What is John trying to convey with these stories when the other writers chose instead to pile them up and go with numbers and to tell the story that way? So that will be one of the issues that we'll come around to at the end, but I want to raise that at the beginning so that we have that on the table as we look now at the sign stories in the Gospel of John. There are seven stories in the Gospel of John that are called signs, and I've listed them on the board. And what I'd like to do first is to take time and briefly go through those stories. Some of them are familiar, some of them aren't so familiar, so that we see the sign stories that John sets up here. And then with acquaintance with that material, then we can step back and say some things about signs in the Gospel of John. So the first one to look at is in the second chapter of John, and if you have a Bible, it will help your study today. This is the story of the marriage at Cana. This is the first sign story in the Gospel of John, and it's the one where Jesus turns the water into wine. This is one of the more familiar ones of them to us. What I'd like to do first is show a pattern that is not a set pattern at all, but it's a bit of a pattern that John works with in telling these sign stories. We first of all get the setting, time and place. This one begins on the third day. There is a marriage at Cana in Galilee. So the time is set, the place is set. And the people are described who are there. The mother of Jesus was there. She's the first one mentioned in this story. And that gives her prominence in this story, showing her prominent role. She's mentioned before Jesus is. And we find, first of all, that she's there. The second verse tells us, sort of as a postscript, that Jesus is there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage, it says, and with his disciples. So that sets up the story. Then comes the situation. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, that can be heard in several ways. I hear it just more, it is what it is. On the surface, they have no wine. Not necessarily an appeal for a miracle, as some people have seen it here. but it can be interpreted those ways. And Jesus says to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He doesn't call her mother or Mary. He calls her woman. That's a sign of respect in Jesus' time. And so it wouldn't be unusual for him to address her that way. It echoes also Jesus' words from the cross at the end of the gospel when he says to her, "Woman, behold your son." That same address is used in both places in John, which are the two places the mother of Jesus appears. "And what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come," he says. How to hear that? And then in response to that, the mother says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." You know, he's talking about his hour not yet coming, and "What have you to do with me, mom?" And or a woman. And then the mother says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She knows that he'll do something here. Then the miracle is performed. The steward finds the water turned into wine, and this is described as the first of Jesus' signs. It's called a sign. And then there's a response. The disciples believe in him. So that's a pattern that we will find now being used as we move through these sign stories in the gospel. The second sign story comes in the fourth chapter, at the end of the fourth chapter of John, starting in verse 46. And here we find the pattern again. The setting is placed. So Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water into wine. That first sign is remembered. And at Capernaum, that's where this is placed. Then we get the situation. There's an official whose son is ill. The official hears that Jesus is around, and he goes and begs for him to heal his son. And which prompts Jesus saying, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Then there's a conversation, and Jesus heals the child of this official. And the response is mentioned twice in this story. In verse 50, we find the man believing the word that Jesus had spoken. And then this is mentioned again in verse 53, "And he himself believed the official." And not only the official, but his whole household believes in this sign and believes in Jesus. And this is described then as a second sign. A couple things to note here about the response. The first sign, changing water into wine, prompted faith in the disciples. This one prompts faith in a Gentile official and that Gentile's household. So the realm of faith is moving out from Jesus' group, the disciples, and out from the Jewish world, too, to the Gentile world with these two stories. Are there other things that you want to note about these first two stories or comment about before we move to the next ones? Nancy?
Is there any significance that they're both in the Galilee?
Okay. They're far away from Jerusalem there. Uh-huh. Well, do you see any?
Well, my guess would be that that's deliberate.
Mm-hmm.
That for some reason he didn't want to be doing it in the holy city, but mm-hmm. away.
Okay.
Maybe dangerous.
Okay. That raises a very good issue, and it will become clearer maybe how John is working with this if we look at the next sign story. Why don't we go ahead and see that? And look at the difference in the responses of this next story from the responses that Jesus received in Galilee, away from the center of religious power, Jerusalem. The fifth chapter then tells the third healing, or the third sign story that we have in the Gospel of John. This is the healing of the lame or the paralyzed man on the Sabbath at Jerusalem. So now Jesus has left Galilee and come to Jerusalem. To the center of religious power by the temple. And so that's the setting. There's a feast of the Jews. I guess it's uncertain which feast that is, Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of the Tabernacles. It could be one of those three. It's uncertain which one. And Jesus comes to Jerusalem. And this is to a place called Bethzatha, which is also Bethesda. Some hospitals are named Bethesda after this pool of healing here. And the scene is described. There's a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. But there's one man that the story focuses on then who has been ill. And the story tells us he's been ill for 38 years. Lame, unable to move himself for that long. Commentators don't seem to see any symbolic significance in that number 38. John sometimes is working symbolically with numbers. I think that that's just a number that emphasizes the incredible length of time that this man has been ill and the hopelessness of the situation. For 38 years, nothing has happened to heal him. Similar, I think, to numbers like Luke with the bent over woman who has been bent over for 18 years, long time to be ill, or the woman with the flow of blood for 12 years. It's that kind of emphasis here that we find. And Jesus, seeing him, asks a very interesting question in verse 6. When Jesus saw him and knew that he had been lying there a long time, Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And that's a funny question, you know. You laugh when you hear it because it's so ridiculous. Of course, I've been sick for 38 years, unable to move, unable to get into the pool where I'll be healed. So we can hear it on that level. It's also a very poignant question, though, I think, asking this man, "Do you want to be healed?" He's been sick for 38 years. This is known. Healing is unknown. So Jesus asks him about that. I can hear it in a poignant way also. This man not wanting to change his life, even though what he's living is unhealthy and a lame existence.
I think that if you don't mind my butting in here.
No, I'm glad you do.
It's like in the life of prayer, that you don't pray, "Lord, bless the world," because that's stupid. I think it's stupid to pray like that, "Lord, bless the world." The world is far too large for me to understand it. And so Jesus is asking us to be definite in saying to him, "Will you," not anybody else, because the other people there who are sick too is Bethesda, the other people who are sick too, "will," but you. And it's definite. And in the life of prayer, we mustn't pray, "Lord, bless the world." We must pray for John, who is sick, or for Mary, who is suffering from ulcers. And it's definite, and this is the reason, I think, also one reason, it's not only just a poignant question, but certainly means this, that show me what is definite within you that is ill. I know, as Jesus, I know what is wrong with you.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But you tell me too, and I think that this is important for us to realize as well, that when we are praying, we need to pray very definitely, specifically, and need to present our requests to God very definitely. And this is why Jesus, you see, constantly in all of the Gospels, Jesus is speaking in terms of definite things. That, mm-hmm. You know, it's the wine, it's definite. Mm-hmm. It's not, is everybody enjoying themselves? But what is most needed? Wine. Mm-hmm. Therefore Mary says, "Do."
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's here too, Jesus, I think, probably through all of these that you're going to look at, they're definite things.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing.
Individual stories.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. The response.
One other thing that occurred to me is that probably no one had asked that man for a long time his choice in things.
Mm-hmm.
But to me, it gives that sick invalid some dignity to say, "What do you want?"
Mm-hmm.
You
know, mm-hmm.
Give him
okay.
The choice.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
If we go along with that kind of thinking, then being well also carries responsibilities that you don't have when you're sick. You'd never be waited on again, you know, and then you start waiting on others.
Okay. Uh-huh.
I think that's the question. Do you really want to be well? And like you said, have the responsibility. We've all got things that we know right now in our lives we should be well of, but do we really want to be well?
I think that he was one of many, and we call them invalids, but I think that by the 35 years or 36 years, he became invalid.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
as I'll go along with what he's saying, that it had to become more personal.
Mm-hmm.
And he probably was feeling sorry for himself after so many years. I mean, do you really want to be with me?
Mm-hmm.
He had to make a choice.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. One verse that is footnoted in my in chapter 5 in my translation of the Bible, which is RSV, is verse 4 that describes another interesting element of the kinds of healings that there were at Bethesda, that an angel of the Lord comes down at certain seasons into the pool and troubles the water, and whoever steps into it after the waters are troubled, who steps in first is healed of whatever disease they have. And maybe this is pushing that image too much, but to risk entering the troubled waters, maybe the man was hesitant about that and needing to... he needed to take this step into waters that were troubled, which you can't see the bottom, they're not crystal clear. It's a scary thing, maybe, to take a step like that to be healed. And perhaps that's where his fear lay. And Jesus asking him the question was asking him, are you willing to take a step here, take a risk to be healed?
Wasn't the case that somebody else always jumped in ahead of him?
That's what he said, yeah.
Mm-hmm. But wouldn't that water just be another excuse for, I mean, mm-hmm. the reason I'm not healed is because I can't get to the water first. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. These are excuses.
We all know the water doesn't have anything to do with it. Mm-hmm. I mean, except on an imagination point.
Okay, did you want to say something? You're leaning forward, looking thoughtful here. Okay. But the man is healed. And here the response. We've seen the responses in Galilee of faith on the part of the disciples and the Gentiles. Here, what does the man do? He first doesn't know who it is who's healed him, for Jesus has withdrawn. Then afterwards, Jesus finds him in the temple and see you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse befall you, Jesus says to the man. And then the man goes away and tells the Jewish authorities who it is who's healed him, which is what prompts one of the first statements in John about how the Jewish authorities seek all the more to kill Jesus then. And so that's a lot of irony going on here in the response of this man to the healing. That instead of prompting life and confession and belief, it starts to prompt killing and death and betrayal as he responds to this healing. Other things to say about this?
The whole story in general?
Yeah, whatever.
Well, it just struck me, Jesus knew the law. He knew that it was illegal. Carry your pallet, and then he told this man to do it. Mm-hmm. So he's, one way I could take it is he's telling this man to take a risk. Okay, your life has changed, you've been healed, now risk that and go out there and do this. And I would take that word for myself too. You know, what things can I risk that may or may not be taken very well by other people or by society or by our law.
Or the religious authority, the church, you know, the religious authorities, because it becomes a Sabbath issue here too in the parable that Jesus is healing on the Sabbath.
He could have just told him, you know, okay, you're healed, go in peace. But at least in this telling of the story, it's very specific.
Yeah.
There is something else here which I find fascinating. In verse 14, Jesus says, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee.
Mm-hmm.
I want to think of James. When a person is sick, and James says, call the elders, they may lay hands upon the sick and pray for the sick, and the prayer of the righteous shall save. You see that verb?
Mm-hmm.
Not shall heal, but shall save. And there's a difference there. And I used to often read this verse in terms of that the person, you go to a sick bed and you pray for something to be healed. But James says the person will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Now there's a vast difference there between being healed physically and being saved from sin. And so here Jesus puts it the other way around. You have been made whole.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just the opposite of James. It says he will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus says you've been made whole.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus is talking to the physical body that's been made whole. But Jesus therefore says, now sin no more. Mm-hmm. And so this is, I think, it's just the exact opposite of what James is saying. And I find this fascinating because I think that it's a wonderful correlation of what's taking place between the thoughts or the words of Jesus and the words of James, the apostle, mm-hmm. Between these two matters. The one is saved, the salvation that comes, and after the salvation comes, only then the healing comes to the body.
Mm-hmm.
But here Jesus brings healing to the body first, and then Jesus says, talks in spiritual terms now, mm-hmm. sin no more.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so I find this really very wonderful. Therefore I must always disagree, with the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm sorry, the only Jehovah's Witnesses are not here, forgive me.
maybe we're being artificial when we separate the two out.
Yeah.
Maybe we try to set up too much of a sort of a dualism. Mm-hmm. Maybe somehow, I don't know how they go together, I'm just trying to think that through, but
mm-hmm.
there's something more there that we're missing out on.
Yeah, well, we see that in stories like where Jesus says to the paralytic man, I think it's in the synoptic versions, your sins are forgiven, and then he heals the body also. So they're related too.
But it's just the opposite in that story. And it's interesting. Mm-hmm. I mean, I was just puzzling with myself in my mind, what was the correlation between the synoptic story? And it is, and the quote later on is to say that you may know that the Son of Man has authority over the body mm-hmm. too, whatever, mm-hmm. and it goes, but it's just the opposite.
Mm-hmm.
It's just interesting the way it's juxtaposed for John or for the synoptic.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know which.
And the way it works here is that he heals the man and he says sin no more, and then the man goes and betrays him to the religious authorities. So it's working. That admonition to sin no more works ironically here too, because he goes and sins by betraying Jesus to the religious authorities.
Did he know he was betraying Jesus? Did he know what he was doing?
The story doesn't really tell us. Nancy?
The portrait of this guy, he doesn't really know what's going on. He doesn't know who healed him.
Mm-hmm.
He just, I mean...
Yeah, that's right.
I had understood that this was a pagan healing shrine.
Mm.
So that I wonder, does this poor guy just even know what the score was?
Yeah,
give him a break, maybe.
Well, he seems very naive,
yeah,
at
sure
least, in the story.
He sure doesn't seem to know what's pulling off.
Yeah, uh-huh. Yeah. Well, let's go on. Main things to remember here then are the responses, which is a perversion, really, of the sign story form that we've been seeing. And let's go on then to the next one in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, where we have the fourth sign story in John. And here it's the Passover. The Passover is at hand, and there are all these people following Jesus. This story is well known again. Jesus says to Philip, how are we to buy bread so that the people may eat? And then Andrew finds a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. This is the version of this story that was my Sunday school version, and probably yours too. And so Jesus uses this little amount of food to feed 5,000 men. And John doesn't mention women and children. Other synoptic gospel writers do. Just a lot of people are fed, and there's 12 baskets and left over of the loaves. And when people saw the sign, we read in verse 14, they say, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. So there's a similar pattern that we find in this sign story. But again, the response is somewhat diluted. One might think that feeding 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes would prompt a more exuberant statement at the end of it, or a statement or a response. My Lord and my God, or truly this is the Messiah, but this is a prophet, is how the people respond. Again, a little diluted response to this sign story. And that's underscored by in verse 15, where Jesus has to withdraw because he senses that the people are going to make him king after he's fed this many people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And that's totally misunderstanding what Jesus is about, and so he withdraws. So the response is a diluted and in many ways misdirected response to who Jesus is. The next sign story that we find is just follows this, the walking on the sea in chapter 6. And there are some interesting things going on here with the forms now that we've been looking at. We find in chapter 6, verse 16, when evening comes, his disciples go down to the sea. They get into a boat and start across the sea to Capernaum. Mm-hmm. The pattern that we've seen before is that there's the time and place, the setting, and people, and Jesus is there. In this story, Jesus isn't there. And the story underscores that in verse 17. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. We're expecting Jesus to be there. The disciples are expecting Jesus to be there. That's the pattern that we're used to. But Jesus isn't there. And then a storm comes up, and then they see Jesus walking on the sea and coming near them. Their response is to be frightened, but he says, "It is I, do not be afraid." And they're glad to take him into the boat, we read. Again, a bit diluted response, I think. It's not the same. A similar story to this is where Jesus walks on the water to the disciples, and Peter says, "Lord, can I walk on the water too?" And gets out and starts to walk, but then falls into the ocean, into the water. A more powerful version of this story. They are just glad to see Jesus. So a bit diluted response here. And the story is perhaps a little bit diluted too. In the other synoptic gospels, we find Jesus calming the winds and the storm and making peace. Jesus doesn't control nature in this version. It's not quite the miraculousness that we find in the other gospel versions. All right, well then let's go to the next one in chapter 9, where we find the sixth one. This is a long story of a healing of a blind man. And we find Jesus back in the area of Jerusalem now. And we have this encounter. The disciples bring a man to him, or point to a man, and ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And so they're blaming this man or his parents for this condition of blindness. And Jesus responds sharply to that. "It was not that this man sinned or his parents. That is not what caused this man's blindness." And Jesus goes on to say that the works of God are going to be made manifest. Jesus takes some clay and spit, which evokes creation story in Genesis, where God works with dust and to make Adam, and puts that on the man's eyes and tells him to go wash in the pool. And here we have a washing that cleanses the man and he can see. One of the interesting features of the story is that this man has been healed, and all that's happened is that he can now see. It's a very small physical thing, but the neighbors don't recognize him. They say, "Who is this man?" in verses 8 and 9. And some of them say, "It's the one who used to sit and beg," and others say, "I don't know who this is." He is so changed by this miracle that he's not recognized by the people. Another thing to note about this story is that the man gradually comes to sight. He's maybe healed physically all at once, but spiritually, sight comes gradually to him. He refers to Jesus first in verse 11 as the man. Then, after some more questioning with the Pharisees, he calls him a prophet in verse 17. A little bit more insight into who this one is. And then finally, in verses 37 and 38, he confesses to Jesus, "Lord, I believe." So spiritual insight into who Jesus is comes slowly, even if physical sight comes quickly. There's some ironies that we find here. It's ironic that a blind man is the one who can see who Jesus is, when other people are struggling to see who Jesus is and failing to see it. Even the people who see the blind man healed can't recognize him. They can't see what's happened, but the blind man who is healed can see. So there are some interesting ironies going on there. Are there comments about this story before we go to the next? Things to note.
What John is often doing is making explicit what is implicit in the same stories in the Synoptic Gospels. Mark begins and ends the predictions of Jesus' suffering with the healing of a blind person, as if to put up smoky bear signs or something, saying, pay attention, and implicitly saying blind people understand things that sighted people don't.
Yeah.
And what John does is to make that explicit in a wonderful and the richest narratives in John's Gospel. He does the same thing with the feeding. This is a tremendous messianic event because the expectation is that Messiah will come and feed the people as Moses did in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. And this expectation gets attached to the Passover, which is why it's significant that John identifies that feeding with the feast of the Passover. Mm-hmm. And they want to make him a king, which is a messianic coronation.
Right.
And it is, I think, finally the narrative of the temptations in the Synoptic Gospels, because there Jesus is tempted to make stones into bread, a messianic temptation.
Mm-hmm.
And the conversation that follows in chapter 6 discloses that the way the Messiah is bred for the world is through the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And again, what John is doing is making explicit what is implicit in the very brief temptation narrative that we have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think it's worth our attention, not only to contrast them, I think we have to do that, but also to see that John is working with the same kind of material, but working with it in a quite explicit way, teasing out all of the things that were implicit in the synoptic narrative.
Yeah, we'll look more at their function in John in a few minutes too.
Oh.
And that's that's very helpful. That's exactly what I think is happening. And just to respond to what you say about the feeding of the 5,000, we didn't look at a later response of that, but your comments reminded me of them in the 6th chapter after Jesus feeds the 5,000. There's this long discourse that is separated from the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus walks on the water, and then we get the discourse about Jesus as the bread of life. And Jesus talks about having to eat his flesh and drink his blood. This is what he's about. They're wanting to make him king, and instead he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And when his disciples in verse 60 of chapter 6 hear this, they say, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? It's so different from what they had anticipated. They want to crown him king, and he's telling them, eat my flesh and drink my blood. You know, they can't put that together. And in verse 66, six verses later, it says, after this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. It's so scandalous and so difficult to comprehend and accept that they leave him because they can't get it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's just a further response that doesn't just dilute the great response that we saw after the first two sign stories, but that really makes it impossible for people. Like people struggle to understand the story of this blind man too. These stories then lead to the climactic story in the first half of John, the climactic sign story, the raising of Lazarus, which we find in the 11th chapter. And there's some interesting twists on this sign pattern that we've been looking at that we can see here. Up to this point, the people involved in the signs have all been anonymous. Even the mother of Jesus is not named in that account. She's described as the mother of Jesus. She's not given a name like Mary. And she isn't in the Gospel of John, but she's anonymous. and so are all the other people that Jesus responds to. Here in chapter 11, that tradition of anonymity begins with the first verse. Now, a certain man was ill. That's how we would expect the other sign stories to begin also. But then we're given a name, Lazarus of Bethany. And it's the first name that we find in the Gospel of John, in these sign stories, for a recipient of Jesus' miracle. We talked last week about women in the four Gospels, and we noted that it's interesting that Lazarus of Bethany lives in the village Bethany, and that village is described as the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It's unusual at Jesus' time for a town to be described as a woman's village and not a man's village. And that shows the prominence that these women are going to have in this sign story, and they do. And then there's a little footnote. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment that looks ahead to an event that's going to happen in the next chapter. So there's been some changes in this pattern that we've seen in the sign stories up to this point. We find some more. We expect Jesus to be there and do something about this problem that's come up. Lazarus is ill. But Jesus isn't there, just as he wasn't there when the disciples went out on the sea. They were looking for him, but he wasn't there. And so the sisters send word to Jesus saying that, Lord, the one whom you love is ill. Instead of coming, as the pattern sets us up to expect, Jesus stays where he is, and he stays there one day, 2 days. And the disciples then in the following verses are very perplexed by this. Why, if Jesus loves this man, why doesn't he go to do something about it? And then when Jesus finally decides to go, the disciples are even more perplexed. It's been 2 days. This man is either well or he's dead, is the disciples' response. Why go now? When they get there, they find that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And one interesting thing, at Jesus' time, when a person died, I've been told that they believe that the spirit hovered around the body for 3 days. But on the fourth day, the spirit was gone. And so this fourth day is significant in this story because it underscores the hopelessness of the situation. There's no hope anymore. Lazarus is just utterly dead. But even in the face of such a hopeless situation as that, the man had been sick by the pool for 38 years, an utterly hopeless situation. How did he respond? Contrast his response to Mary and Martha's response now, an even more hopeless situation. And what it prompts is first, on Martha's part, an encounter with Jesus and a confession in verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then an encounter with Mary, who comes to Jesus and says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We can hear that as an accusation. Why didn't you come sooner? Also as a confession, Jesus would have been able to help him not die, perhaps. But then she can't go on to make a confession like her sister Mary did. She's overcome with weeping, the story tells us. And I think this is one reason why that little verse 2 is inserted or is there in the story at the beginning of chapter 11, which talks ahead of time about Mary anointing the Lord. It reminds us of her confession, anointing Jesus. That word is anoint is the same as Christ, Messiah. In anointing him, she's confessing him as Christ. And so that little verse 2 that's here at the beginning of chapter 11 reminds us of Mary's confession when she can't make it for all her tears and weeping when she encounters Jesus later on in the story. So Jesus goes to raise Lazarus from the dead. We find Mary concerned about the smell. He's been dead for 4 days. That point is emphasized again. But then Jesus raises him from the dead, and Lazarus comes out all wrapped up. I always get a Frankenstein image in my mind, the shock of this dead man coming out of the tomb. And we find many of the Jews, then we find in verse 45, believed in him because of this. So this prompts confessions on the part of Martha and Mary, and confessions of Jesus as Christ, high point confessionally in the gospel, and then faith on the part of many Jews. Again, another thing that we see here at the end of this story is a pattern that we've seen in most of the sign stories too. People at the beginning have a prominent position, like the mother of Jesus at the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turns water into wine. She's named before Jesus. She tells Jesus the problem. She tells the servants to follow Jesus' orders. And then she disappears from the story because the focus is on Jesus. And that's another pattern that we see in these stories. Here, Lazarus is raised from the dead. Mary and Martha are there. And there are no interviews asking Lazarus, how does it feel to be raised from the dead? Or Martha and Mary, what's it like to have your brother alive now? They disappear from the story. These incredible things have happened to them because the focus is on Jesus, this one who has raised this man from the dead. So that's the climactic sign story in John 11. And then the way it works in the gospel, we have no more sign stories for chapter after chapter. And until we get to chapter 19 and 20, where we have the crucifixion, resurrection, and post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. So this story in 11 is it for a while. And reading the Gospel of John through from beginning to end, after the story of Lazarus, I find myself as a reader yearning for more sign stories, for more encounters like this with Jesus and miracles, and they don't come. There are discourses, there are events happening, but no more miracles, no more encounters with Jesus. And by the time we get to the crucifixion, we're just yearning, we're hungering, we're thirsting for such a sign. And it just prepares the reader even more for the great climax of the book in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So let's look briefly at that, and then we can talk about these signs. In chapter 20, the writer of the gospel addresses the reader in verse 30 of chapter 20. And the writer says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So this writer has chosen a few signs purposefully to talk about. But what is this phrase, "many other signs," referring to here also? It's referring us back to some of these events that have just preceded it. Certainly Jesus' appearance to the disciples and then to Thomas after he was raised from the dead, which prompts Thomas's climactic confession, "My Lord and my God." That's one of the signs that we can talk about post-resurrection. I think certainly it's referring back to Mary's and Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene at the beginning of chapter 20, which eventually prompts Mary's response, where she goes to the disciples in verse 18 of chapter 20 saying, "I have seen the Lord." Another confessional response that this resurrection appearance prompts. One of the issues, can we read it back further into events of the crucifixion? And one of the final word of Jesus on the cross in the Gospel of John, this word only appears in John, and it is finished in chapter 19, verse 30. We find Jesus' final word on the cross in John. And that verb in Greek has a sense of either a simple ending or a completion. What has been going on is ended here, brought to culmination here. And is that then a sign to Jesus' death and then his resurrection? Those are the dramatic climactic signs at the end of the Gospel of John here for us. So what can we say about these signs? Walt has brought up the point that many of these same stories appear in the Synoptic Gospels, and they do. The healing of the official son, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the sea are all stories that are told in the Synoptic Gospels too. In the Synoptic Gospels are three similar stories as well to to three others in John: the curing of the paralytic man, the healing of the blind man, and the raising of a dead person. Jairus' daughter, for instance, is raised in the other Gospels. It's only the water into the wine that has no exact parallels. That's the one unique sign story that we find in the Gospel of John. So if these stories are similar, how are they functioning differently in the Gospel? And you've raised some good points about that, I think. In the Synoptic Gospels, people have shown how these miracle stories show the power of God, the reign of God manifest here on earth. And that word power is used a lot in the Synoptic Gospels. Dunamis is the word in Greek. But in John, that word power doesn't appear. There's something else going on. Not so much the reign of God. The miracles aren't seen as acts of power, like in the Synoptics. They're used as weapons against the spirit, against sin, evil, those kinds of things. In John, signs are much more those things that point to Jesus as one of God, as God's Son, rather than these powerful workings of God's reign here on earth, although they certainly show God's power too.
You posed that as a question. The question was, what are they about? Or
the signs, yeah. What can we say about them now in the Gospel of John as we've studied them? What things do you note about them?
If they aren't a sign of God showing power, then it seems to me what he's doing in the common thread, not that he's got his own, is that Jesus was meeting needs.
Mm-hmm.
Healing. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he met people where they were.
Mm-hmm.
It was, yeah, a lot of empathy.
Yeah. Nancy?
Is there a progression?
I don't know, let's try it out. What do you see?
Well, if we start with Cana,
mm-hmm.
I'm sure there's some symbolic thing about changing water to wine.
That's
a
sacramental
remember.
Story, too.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And then moving to being the bread of life, mm-hmm. providing physical need, and then, well, doing the blind man who doesn't know what's going on. Bread of life. But we're moving towards like the way, the truth, and the life, all the way towards I am the resurrection and the power of, over death, with mm-hmm. this climactic story of Lazarus. I mean, in a sense, what more do you need until the crucifixion after Lazarus?
Mm-hmm, yeah.
You know, what more is there than raising someone from the dead?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm sure yeah. there's a better progression.
Yeah, or what more than the Son of God dying and rising?
Right.
That, mm-hmm, yeah.
Well, and the one blind, the one healing story, I mean, they get more and more pointed so that when the one blind, when the blind man is actually teaching the Pharisees,
mm-hmm.
which I am assuming would be a fairly scandalous thought.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah,
getting,
and they,
it's like they're getting
they
blinder and blinder,
too.
And he's seeing more and more.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they revile him. That word is used there when he says to them, well, do you want to be their, his disciples? He says to the Pharisees, yeah.
It also seems to me like it's getting more and more dangerous.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, the conflict is intensifying, yeah. The point? Uh-huh.
I see the signs continuing in our lives in the present day. Yesterday as an example, but I'm really just as interested in the signs that people have in their lives today, where they can see how Christ is working in them, mm-hmm. and I think we all will see it as we're looking.
Mm-hmm.
And that to me, when I hear the stories of the ongoing story of Jesus in people's lives, that's just as exciting to me.
Okay.
I think this is certainly true, because there are imperatives here. Jesus says to the blind man, "Go." That's an imperative. Go to the pool and wash. It's do.
Mm-hmm.
It's an imperative, and it's the same thing with Lazarus. The one thing I love about my Savior is he's so great. Praise the Lord. He says here, never about Lazarus when he's dead. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Not let us go to his stinking body, but let's go to him. Jesus speaks in terms of he's just lying down and asleep. That's all. We just need to wake him up. Say, Lazarus, come on, get up. There's an imperative here. And Jesus says, for example, in the other, Matthew, heal the sick, give sight to the blind, raise the dead. It's imperative. And these are the ongoing miracles, and we should do it.
Mm-hmm.
And I get mad sometimes when I think that but sometimes we hear wonderful sermons, and the sermons lull us to sleep. They just lull us to sleep. They never challenge us to go with the imperatives that... And these miracles are ongoing miracles. I believe when I pray for somebody that they're going to be healed. Mm-hmm. I believe it. Jesus said you must believe. When you ask for something, you must believe that you're going to receive it. But why shouldn't we believe it? These are imperatives that Jesus says to the man, go to the pool. So he goes, and Jesus says, wash. Mm-hmm. So it's wash. He does it. Mm-hmm. It's the same with Elisha. Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 5 says to Naaman, he's got leprosy, go to the Jordan and wash yourself. Does he think I'm a dog that I should go to Jordan? We've got Arbana and we have got Pharpar. Those are better rivers. I can go to wash in those. Why should I go to Jordan? And then his servant says to him, if Elisha had said you to do a great thing, surely you would have done it. But he's only asking you to do a simple thing. Well, Jesus equally says to us, do simple things. Go and heal the sick. I don't find anything difficult in that. I don't find anything difficult in raising the dead either. If Jesus could do it, and he said, greater things you will do in my name, why shouldn't we do it? Mm. These are imperatives. I'm just a simple believer, yeah. I suppose.
Yes, there is a thing that Jesus said, whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, believing, mm-hmm. ye shall receive. And I've often wondered, does that have to do just with spiritual things that you ask for through your faith?
Certainly
or not. Does it have to do, like you say, with the healing and with other things, other needs that we need as human beings in our lives? Now, what does it have to do with, really?
I'll give an example. I was driving a car once and it didn't have any petrol, or what should I say, in American terms, gas. And there was nothing, it was empty. And I said to the car, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to drive all the way the 27 miles before we get to the next petrol station, and no problem. And nothing.
That's like us on Olympic Peninsula. What are you talking
about? I think that we should take our Savior more at his word. He says, here I am. I'm with you every day. This is the promise, Jesus. I'm with you every day until the end of the ages. Not now and again. When your children or our children are hungry and they come to you and say, Dad or Mum, I'm hungry, I need something to eat. You don't say, well, here is the application form. Fill in your name and address and your age, etc. Well, that's not what a parent says. The parent says, I give it to you. Here you are, here's the bread or the cheese or whatever the case may be. And so it's the same with our Savior. He says, I'm with you. And simply saying I'm with you means whenever you need me, I'm always available. Why should we say, okay, I agree that there are medical doctors, and when I'm sick, if I need a doctor, I go to him. If I realize that there's something I can't do about it, I go to him or her. And I get the tablets that are needed. But the first access that I have is to my Savior, because he's present with me here and now. And so I think that we must take these imperatives and use them.
Nancy?
So, just to make sure I'm understanding this, then, is the sign stories in John's Gospel are... Is John using them to say, to point less to the sign and more to the faith response? Or is the sign as equally as important as the faith response? Mm-hmm. I'm not sure. Mm-hmm. I've gotten it.
Yeah, well, I guess I would say that John is using these stories so that we will see the one behind the sign, or the one who's doing the sign. And that's more what I think John is about than, he says, you seek signs, but I have come that you may have life. That's the theme more that I see in John, that we as human beings seek signs. We want to see things happening here on earth and political events in our own lives that are proof to us of God's existence and involvement. And the challenge in John is the challenge to Thomas: without seeing Jesus, can we believe in Jesus still? That's more the challenge that I see in John. And the writer of John says, these signs are provided that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name. That's the purpose more of the signs. You have your hand.
I just comment on the first point. I agree with that, mm-hmm. Full-heartedly. And I think that one of the things that really has opened up the wedding at Cana story. I use that instead of the water change to wine in my description, but because it's a prayer of the marriage service.
Mm-hmm.
Eternal God, our Creator and Redeemer, as you gladden the wedding of Cana in Galilee by the presence of your Son, so by his presence now bring your joy to this life.
Mm-hmm.
And it really focuses, it gets away from what you're saying about the power issues.
Yeah.
And it focuses on what Jesus brings to the moment, to the person, to the event, whatever. And it really focuses what you're just saying on Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that has, for me, changed my focus for the rest of the other things. And it refocuses what you're saying about the signs.
Mm-hmm.
And what is it that Jesus brings to these people? What is it that Jesus brings to us,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm,
and to this world?
Yeah, yeah.
And the redemptive and the miraculous presence of God.
Mm-hmm, yeah. Yeah, and I think John underscores that perhaps with the sacramental sense of God's presence in the
right.
world too, that it is in the water and the wine and the waters of baptism,
right.
in the meal, that Jesus is most present and revealed too. That sense is also underscored in John.
Yeah, that's a wonderful thing about John, is that John takes a simple theme,
mm-hmm,
and then all of a sudden makes it sacramental.
Mm-hmm.
And gives,
yeah,
and
it's
moving
about
five levels. Sort of like gives you like the mine up there, you know, like, mm-hmm, six or seven stories,
mm-hmm,
of things, and you can dig as far as you want, or as, you know, little as you want, but you're,
mm-hmm,
always going to find something new and fresh.
Yeah. Yeah.
About the signs that Jesus brings.
Yeah. And that's why I think it's significant in the sign stories too, that there's this pattern of people being prominent at first and then disappearing from the story as Jesus is the center, the prominent one. That is the theme more again that keeps coming through in John. Yeah, question.
Well, just comment. That I think that there's some progression in the fact that Jesus, at least the recorded miracle, is with his own family. I gotta believe that it was one of Jesus' sisters that was getting married, or Mary wouldn't have taken so much charge.
Mm.
She literally comes to Jesus and says, "You do it." And he said, "Hey, that's not, I'm not there yet." And she says, "Do what he says." And of course, he went ahead and did it.
Mm-hmm.
So I gotta believe that it was a family affair, and the disciples and Jesus was invited. I doubt if he went to every wedding in Canaan.
Mm-hmm.
It must have been his family,
mm-hmm,
and it's kind of nice to see him concerned first about his family, and then he moves out,
mm-hmm,
and does miracles,
mm-hmm,
in the highlands and the byways.
Okay. Okay. Well, I'd like to just conclude with a story that is from my own family, but that is just very one minute here that. For me, reminds me of this focus on Jesus that we find in the sign stories in John and in the Gospel. My family came from North Norway, from very far North Norway, up by the north of the Arctic Circle. This is my grandparents. And people seem to have been kind of mythic who lived up there, I've sensed, from some of the stories that I've grown up with. But this is a story that my father has told me. My grandfather lived on an island off the coast of North Norway, among a bunch of other islands. And they would live on these islands during the winter time, and then in the summer they'd go to the farthest island out into the on the edge of the ocean. And they would camp there, use that as their base, and then fish in the waters during the summer months to provide income and food for themselves. Well, one time my grandfather was out fishing with his cousins and his uncles on the boat, and a huge storm came up. And so they tried to make it back to this flat pancake island where they camped in the summer. They got the dinghy back to that island and then tried to get from the dinghy to the shore. They succeeded, and the water just kept lapping up on this small island. It was a very fierce storm. The highest point on the island was a stone well that stood at some point there, and so they went and clung to that stone well while the waters just fought away, trying to eat them up, I guess. And two of my grandfather's cousins decided that they would die there. The waters would come and engulf them. And so they decided to try to go for it, to swim back to the dinghy and ride out the storm there. Well, my grandfather and others encouraged them to hang on to this rock well there and not abandon this safe point. They went ahead, let go, and swam for the dinghy. and they were never seen again. But those people who survived were those who clung to the rock. And so I leave you with that story from my background of how in John Jesus is so prominent, and there's this call over and over again for us to come to Jesus and to see him and have life in him. So that's my little sermon for this morning. Thank you for coming and participating.